It is an honor to gather in this very comfortable meeting house this morning to express our adoration unto the glorious Godhead. Many in our society have been conditioned to just gather in an assembly or in a meeting house like this just twice a year. But real Christians gather every Sunday that they possibly can to remember the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. If you are visiting with us this morning, we are indeed honored to have you in our midst. We consider you our honored guest. At the same time, though, I need to let you know that we are in the midst of a series of lessons that are designed to unlock much of the mystery surrounding the mysterious one of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Now, as I do this, I'm not going to rely on personal hunches or visions or dreams that a lot of people have conjured up concerning the Holy Spirit. What I'm going to be doing is looking within the Holy Scriptures of our God. That is the pure logic that gives us the real answers to questions we would have about the Holy Spirit or any other question we would have of a spiritual nature. Our very first lesson as we looked at the Holy Spirit was consider an introduction. I gave you various different names that the Bible has described the Spirit with, 25 different ones, as we looked at who He was and the relationship He had with the Godhead, the relationship He has with us as humans. And I also talked about the idea of Him being a person or personhood or personality. It's hard to grasp that idea when we think about the ghost or the spirit not having flesh or bones, but He really is a He. And He testifies and He does all the type of things that are mentioned there, and that He was guiding individuals into all truth. If you were with us last Sunday morning, we looked at part two where the Holy Spirit was working all the way through the life of Jesus. We began at the beginning with the Holy Spirit's work in the creation as He was one that adorned or garnished the heavens and the earth. And we also talked about His work through these holy men, moving them with various teachings of God, many of them being prophetic in their nature. As we have, the Old Testament is filled with books that we call books of prophecy that would teach us about the coming King Jesus Christ. And speaking of Jesus, the Holy Spirit was all involved in His life. From the moment of what we consider conception, that the Holy Spirit overpowered Mary, implanting Jesus in the womb, and He was there throughout His ministry, that Jesus would end up being filled with the Spirit, working all types of miraculous deeds and actions, and He's even involved with the death of Jesus, with the disbursement of His blood, cleansing our souls from its sin, and placing us into the church that belongs exclusively unto our Lord and Savior. Now today we're going to go further and learn about the work that the Holy Spirit did as promised by Jesus as He lived upon the earth. Many of the truths that I'm going to share with you this morning are things which are vehemently denied and rejected among a very prominent sect of the, quote, religious in our generation, charismatic churches. Because the truths that I'm going to be talking about this morning, they attack the very core of their man-made theology. It exposes them to be who they really are, wolves in sheep's clothing. Yes, I know, that's strong words. But it's words I'm going to ably defend in this lesson as we consider the work that the Spirit does as promised by Jesus Christ. So let's be looking at what Jesus had to say before He went to His cross. He had promised His disciples that the Holy Spirit was going to be sent. If you would like to open your Bible, you can open your Bible up to this section of Scripture in John, the 14th chapter, through verses 15 through 18. Let's read that section of Scripture together. In John chapter 14 and in verse 15, the Son of God said, "If you love Me, keep My commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A new time, a new age was on the doorstep. In just hours, the Son of God himself would be upon that perilous cross, as he would give his life as a ransom to cleanse many, including us. He told his closest disciples there, I'll not leave you orphans. I'm going to send you another helper. Well, there is the word there in John 14:6 on your screen. This word helper in the Greek is the word paraclete or parakletos. According to Vine's Dictionary of Bible Words, he defines this Greek word paraclete as another of the same sort, on the same basic level. He says that he is, in essence, a co-equal. I'm going to send you another. Like I've been a helper, he's going to be a helper. And so he's saying that this one that I'm sending is basically co-equal with me. We would know him as the comforter, the aider, the assister, or the consoler. That is who he would be. The paraclete, according to Thayer's Greek English lexicon, also gave a definition for the word paraclete. Thayer says, so of the Holy Spirit, destined to take the place of Christ with the apostles, we know that to be after the ascension to the Father, to lead them to a deeper knowledge of gospel truth, and to give them the divine strength needed to enable them to undergo trials and persecutions on behalf of the divine kingdom. That's some definition, isn't it? That really is. That's a great definition. Very ably captures what the Holy Spirit was about to do. And so when we look at this passage of Scripture, this other helper, this parakletos, or the paraclete, he's on the same level as Jesus Christ. And we saw that when we studied the Godhead chart, remember? Where we saw God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. He's coming, Jesus says. He's coming with great purpose. Now, what's really important for us to understand is that this promise was made only to the apostles. You've been staring at that line for about 3 or 4 minutes now. And so I wanted to just leave it sit there for you to digest. The promise we just read was made only to the apostles. And some say, well, Ken, how do you know that? How do you know that it was made only to the promise, to the apostles? Well, context. Context tells us so much. And as we look at what John is writing, I want to go back all the way to the 13th chapter and kind of capture the environment and understand the background. In chapter 13 and in verse 2, we're talking about the last Passover meal that Jesus was going to share with his 12. And at this time, I can say it's his 12 because Judas Iscariot is still there in John 13 and in verse 2. Basically, in mind, he's already left Jesus. And as you keep reading in verses 25 through 30 of that same chapter, we see that he leaves the scene. And he goes off, he gets his 30 pieces of silver, and soon he would come back to the Garden of Gethsemane in order to betray the Son of God with a kiss. Well, why even Judas is still there in verse 6, notice, the next one that's going to talk is Simon Peter. That also is an apostle of our Lord, as Jesus is washing the disciples' or the apostles' feet. In chapter 14 and in verse 5, once again, who's involved in speaking? Thomas said to him, another of the apostles. In verse 8 of chapter 14, Philip said to him, again, another one of the apostles. And then if we just keep reading, it's a whole lot of discussion that takes place in chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16. But when we get to the end of chapter 16, notice what is said there. Jesus said, indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. Now, they, as they're leaving the Passover meal that they're sharing, Jesus had instituted what we now know as the Lord's Supper, and they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, and it said even in one place that they sang a hymn, it's just Jesus and 11 men. Those that were the 12, but Judas has now left. These are Jesus' hand-picked men that very soon would end up scattered. That when the arrest came, that they all ran away. They all fled. And we continue reading, we'll see that to take place. If you turn to John 17, people talk about the Lord's Prayer. Well, if you ever want to see the Lord praying and hear what the Lord had to say to His Father, John 17 is the place to read. And in verse 6 of John chapter 17, you just get the impression that this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was praying to His Father. Remember when He said, "Father, take this cup away from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thy will." In that whole section, this is a part of the praying that Jesus was doing to His Father. And in verse 6, as He prays to His Father, He says, "I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word." He's earnestly praying to the Father on their behalf. As a matter of fact, from verse 6 all the way through verse 20, His focus is on the 11. Notice there in verse 9, "I pray for them, for those who have come with Me to the Garden of Gethsemane, these wonderful 11 men." And there in verse 20 is an important passage. "I don't pray for them alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word." They've got an important mission before them. You might be asking me, "Ken, why did you go on that laborious journey? Why did you take us down that road and spend so much time with that?" The reason I did that is because it absolutely destroys the charismatics argument today that says that this sending of the paraclete, it's just as much for us today in the 21st century as it was for these 11 men in the first century. That is not true. That is not appropriate at all. And it's not even close. Those who are preaching that are abusing the specificity of this text. They really are. And the falsehoods of such abuse lead to a vast array today of devilish doctrines that are absorbed and taken in by so many that are around us. The plan of the devil is to destroy the authority that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, gave these 11 men personally. And millions in our generation have fallen for it among the charismatic movement. Some say, "Well, how does that work? If one claims to be directly led by the Holy Spirit, like Jesus is talking to these 11 men, and perhaps there's a disagreement with what the holy apostles of our Lord have written, with what one claims to have believed or have been led to by their personal direct activity through the Holy Spirit, who do you think they're going to trust? They're going to trust themselves. They're not going to trust what the apostles are teaching." And so you look today on a variety of cable or television or podcast out there about individuals like Joyce Myers, who claims that she's personally, directly led by the Holy Spirit. And so if someone hears what Joyce Myers has to say, and she claims to have direct revelation from the Holy Spirit, and what the Apostle Paul says, and those two are in conflict, who do you think those people are trusting? They're trusting Joyce Myers. They're not so much caring about what the Apostle Paul had to say. In modern charismata today, the members are instructed that they need to be personally led by the Holy Spirit, and they use verses like this to try to convey that activity. I remember one time I was watching a fellow by the name of James Robison. He's still alive. He's still preaching. He's still on television, even today. And I heard him say this with my own ears, where he said that the Bible, now when he says the Bible, he means the entire thing, is a dead letter. What you need to rely on and trust is being personally led by the Holy Spirit. That's what you need.
And I mean, he held up a Bible when he did that. Of course, I think my jaw hit the floor. Or it just scraped the floor a little bit. To hear that come out of someone that claims to be a gospel preacher just blows my mind. And as a result of such, what happens to people that trust men like James Robinson? Well, their Bibles go unread. The Bible becomes something that's irrelevant for us in our modern day, in our modern time. And if you bring up something that disagrees with one of these God-inspired people of our generation, they just think, oh, that's just old Bible. You've got to be trusting the new movement of the Holy Spirit. 35 years ago, of course, I've been preaching for quite a while now. I came across this and it just stopped me cold. And I had to copy it. And I've never forgot the story that I read in a Guardian of Truth magazine back in 1990. I copied it. And I want to share it with you. The title of it says, "The Direct Operation of the Spirit, God Told Him to Kill." This is in Painesville, Ohio. A religious cult leader trying to avoid the death penalty for killing a family of five said yesterday that he was a prophet who did only as God commanded him. Jeffrey Lundgren, 40 years old, was convicted last month on 5 counts of aggravated murder and 5 counts of kidnapping in the deaths of Dennis Avery, his wife Cheryl, and their 3 daughters last year. In an unsworn statement during his sentencing hearing, he told the jury that convicted him that God told him to kill the Averys. "It's not a figment of my imagination that I can in fact talk to God, that I can hear his voice. In fact, all the prophets were commanded to specific acts," he said. That's an exaggerated example. There's an editor's note that I also wanted to read. The editor's note said, "Here's another example of what belief that God speaks to man, separate and apart from the revealed Word of God, leads to. We heard Oral Roberts state that a 900-foot Jesus told him to build the city of faith. A medical complex tied to Oral Roberts University. As contributions failed, this was dismantled. We heard Jim Baker tell that the Lord told him to build his PTL club with its water attractions and hotel accommodations, which now have gone into bankruptcy and he has gone into prison. Each of these 3 men is equally assured that God has spoken directly to him, separate and apart from God's word. The doctrinal position is both wrong and dangerous inasmuch as it equates a person's subjective feelings with the word of God." Absolutely right. That's where this doctrine takes if we do not get this correct. Now, this was in 1990. And some of you weren't around in 1990 that I'm looking at in the audience. Several of you were around in 1990. And one of the things that you may recall as you go back through the late 70s and the 80s and in the 90s, just share the kids, this is when you had to go on a telephone and actually dial it and call somebody, and there was a landline there. That's when this generation was happening. The same thing was happening with this amazing product that we learned called cable television. There was a cable from our TV that went to this little box and it had like 20 channels and we thought we'd died and gone to heaven because there's no longer 3 channels, right? And so here we are, we're going to this, and on several of those channels was the magnificent rise of Charismata in the United States. These TV preachers that were on these very cheap, newly established television shows that just blew up across the United States and America, proclaiming things like this. And that's how the Pentecostal Holiness Assemblies of God, all of these movements that they gained in great popularity. Ask Jimmy Swaggart and look at his mansion and ministry that he's incorporated. He was a part of that explosion in the 80s and in the 90s. And so what I would like to do is I'd like for us to take just a few moments and see what the Holy Spirit has done for the 12 apostles. I want to spend some time by looking now at John chapter 14. Remember I said we're going to kind of stay around John chapter 14. In John chapter 14 and 15 and 16, if you'll look with me in verse 26, John 14 and in verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have commanded you." Now, I know I've got verse 16 up there, but I want you to see it's in the same light. And also in John chapter 16 and verse 13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Well, the Paraclete, or the Helper, the Holy Spirit, he was going to teach them all things. He was going to make all things known to them for what Jesus had instructed in their past, what Jesus had been currently talking to them at that moment, and what Jesus wanted to present to them into their future. The Holy Spirit was going to be instrumental in guiding them, these and only these 11 men, into all spiritual things, into all teachings, and all spiritual doctrine. And they, the apostles, would begin their mission for Jesus on the earth. The promise is that the Holy Spirit would guide them, remind them, teach them in all the spiritual instruction that Jesus would have for humanity, and they would make that known to the world. As we consider a variety of New Testament passages, we can see that taking place. Remember the Great Commission. The Son of God said in Matthew chapter 28, as He's about to ascend into heaven, "All authority's been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you." Now, I've singled that out for emphasis. All the things that Jesus Christ commands humanity, that was the job of these 11 men. All the things I've commanded you, I want you to be teaching these individuals. If you look, one of those individuals, Peter, he made this known in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3. "The divine power, the Godhead, the Godhood, divinity, deity, Trinity, the divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Can we shorten that a bit? God, through the Holy Spirit, was going to give them all things pertaining to godliness. All things that are spiritual that man needs, the us in verse 3 was going to receive. And that us was those that were in the first century. All matters of spirituality were given unto Peter, were given unto the other 11 that would be known as the 12 apostles. Now, why is that important? That means that if they were given all things for spirituality, that nothing new for spirituality was coming after these men. But yet we look in religion today, and there's all kinds of individuals that claim there's all kinds of new revelations. As a matter of fact, somewhere in New York, we dug up some gold plates back in the 1800s or the 1900s where it proclaims it's another testament of Jesus Christ, unknown to the apostles. Well, that's not what Peter said. And when individuals come along in our generation that say that there's new revelations that God has just given to me, like God said something personal to Joyce Myers or something personal to Jimmy Swaggart or something that He's never revealed to anyone else, we can know as we look at this passage of Scripture, it's got to be a lie, no matter how reverent and no matter how sincere they are in quoting it. Because Peter says that God has given to us all things that pertain to godliness. Now, how has that been conveyed to us? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us exactly how this methodology is made when it comes to us receiving revelation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's begin in verse 6. In verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the foundation for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Now, he's talking about the things God's prepared. In verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's spend a little time. Look at verse 12. Now this is an apostle, this is Paul speaking, we've received not the spirit of the world, but we've received the Spirit from God. Why? What is the purpose of that? That we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So we can know exactly what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 14, in John 15, and in John chapter 16. These are the things that the Spirit was to bring to their remembrance, was to teach them of what Jesus had to say, and things that Jesus wanted to say, but they could not bear them now. These are the things that have been revealed by the Spirit unto them. And look at verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the wisdom that's hidden, which God ordained before the ages for our glory. People who desire to be spiritual are going to receive the things that are taught by the Holy Spirit. And they're not going to try to supersede their authority. The natural man in this text of Scripture are those who are rebellious unto the teachings of the Spirit, to those who are rebellious to the things that the apostles were teaching. Friends, the natural man in this text is not, as the charismatic movement would have you believe, would be people like us that say that, listen, you can't receive these miraculous indwellings, that you don't receive these personal hunches and movements and feelings of the Holy Spirit. I had a charismatic preacher one time accuse me of being this natural man, and yet I could quote him under the sun when it came to understanding the Bible. He didn't understand the Bible, but he had been led to believe that the only way you can be spiritual is if you'd been through some miraculous baptism of the Holy Spirit and could speak in tongues. Well, that's not at all what's being down through here. The text of the Scripture is the natural, the earthly, the sensual man is one who rebels against the teachings of Paul or Peter or James or John or Matthew. Those individuals that were writers of the New Testament Scriptures in the first century. That's the natural man. And as we think about the way in which the church began, in Acts chapter 2, those individuals that heard the message of Peter, when Peter said, save yourself from this first generation, they gladly received his message. And about that day, about 3,000 were baptized. And the very next verse, Acts 2:42, says that these individuals continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They understood that the apostles were the ones that were given heavenly teachings, teachings that came from Jesus, teachings that the Holy Spirit had delivered so that they would understand the doctrine of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we studied this not too long ago in our Wednesday night Bible classes, but I want to bring forth this scripture again. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, And in verse 13, Paul said to the Christians there in Thessalonica, he said, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because you received the word of God which you heard from us. You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe." Now, what is the word of God? The teachings that you have reheard or you've received from us. The us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Their orders were really the orders of God. Their teachings were the teachings of God. Their inspired works were just merely the breath of God. And we accept them as such, in such a fashion that we can read and understand what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 37. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 37, Paul said, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual," if you think yourself to be spiritual, "let him or her acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." You know, a lot of people in our generation today, and I want to suggest to you that there's some among the charismatic movement that would look at what Paul has to say and teach sometimes and think, "Man, that guy was a male chauvinist pig. I mean, he was just anti-feminist. He did not like women." And here Paul is saying, "The things I'm teaching are the inspired words of the Creator of the universe." I think I'll take Paul's word on that one and not go after what I hear from many in our generation today. No, the Apostle Paul, he was one that was blessed to have all things for godliness. And when someone rejects the teachings of the Apostle Paul, it is in the likeness of rejection Jesus Christ Himself. You don't want to go there. Paul had a mission. He had a purpose. The Holy Spirit was teaching him what to write. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, again, Paul's writing, and he speaks by inspiration. In 1 Timothy 4 and in verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Now, verse 6, I take special heed to, as Timothy would have. "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine to which you have carefully followed, but reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness." If you receive what I'm telling you, Timothy, well, why would Timothy receive what Paul was telling? Because Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was one that personally was guided by the Holy Spirit. And he's writing down what the Holy Spirit said. And he said there's going to be, tragically, a fall away from the faith. And these are two doctrinal markers in which you'll be able to identify what that falling away was of the faith. And this exact same group, as many other groups today, are going around saying, "Hey, there's really only one important date for us to remember: the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We call that Holy Week." And a lot of people are doing that today. And they're thinking about the Lord's resurrection today. And as I posted on my Facebook page, Christians do that 52 times a year. We come together every first day of the week. Not only do we remember the resurrection of the Lord, but we remember that He died for us and that He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And the purpose for that, and that we memorialize that every single first day of the week. Why? Because that's what we read in the inspired record. That's what Christians did, Acts 20 and verse 7. That the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread or partake in the Lord's Supper. And as they did, that's exactly what we do. We're following what they taught, these inspired writers of the New Testament church. All things for life and godliness. That was given in the first century. The apostles, they're inspired prophets. They laid the foundation for the church of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. And they had all the truth. They taught all the truth. Even Saul taught that all the truth was written down in a series of 27 books that we call the New Testament or the New Covenant. And so when wolves appear before us, claiming that they've received some type of new prophecy on their heart, like those groups that would call themselves the Church of Christ scientists with their prophet Mary Baker Eddy, or the Seventh-day Adventist with Ellen G. White, or the current crop that's still on TV, Joyce Myers, Rod Parsley, Jimmy Swaggart and his family, Benny Hinn, and so many others that are making a financial killing with their various radio, television, and podcast stations. Every one of them that claim these new revelations are calling the Apostle Peter a liar, and I don't take kindly to that. Do you take kindly to that? I hope and pray you don't. No, Peter said we have all things for godliness in the first century. Let's reflect for the final few minutes of the lesson about the work that the Spirit had with the apostles in the book of Acts at the beginning of that book. You see, Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, and he affirmed the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was about upon them. If you'll turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 1, turn there with me to Acts, the first chapter. And we notice as we start reading from the inspired writer Luke, as he had talked about a former account that he had written to the lover of God, Theophilus, in verse 2, he says, until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, that emphasis is mine on purpose, because that's who is gathered together here. He showed himself for 40 days, verse 3. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them to not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, we've already seen this pattern shape up, haven't we? Where I've been emphasizing the word you and underlining it in these texts. And once again, I want to do that again. That you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And if you drop to verse 8, Jesus talking to the same crew said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I don't know if you're aware of this, but these are very valuable and favorite verses of the charismatic movement. I mean, they just go after these verses all the time. They drill these verses into the head of their members. And the reason that they do that is because they're trying to convince their members that the you there includes you, me, or us today in the 21st century. But I think you can see this just as you saw before, that this promise of being baptized with the Holy Spirit, it's not to me, it's not to you, no matter how much you want it or crave it. It's not to us. It's to these individuals. It's to these individuals who are gathered. Jesus is assembled together, it says in verse 4, with them. Who's the them he's assembled with? That goes back to verse 2, the apostles whom he has chosen. That's them. He tells the apostles that you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, how can we be so sure that it's only the apostles? You're saying, Ken, I can see kind of what you're telling me, but how do we know that it was only going to be the apostles that he was baptized with? Well, let's continue to read the text. As you continue to go through here, you notice there, who's he talking to in verse 11? He's talking to those whom the angel said, hey, men of Galilee. That was the apostles. They were all Galileans. Hey, men of Galilee. Why are you gazing up into heaven when they watched Jesus ascend? It was only the 11 that were there that watched Jesus ascend. Hey, men of Galilee. He's going to come back. He's going to come back some great and wonderful day, and we know that he did. As we continue to look down through this text, they do what Jesus told them. They went back to the city of Jerusalem. And when you look there in verse 15, that they came into the midst of the disciples, this 11 did. They came in the midst of the 11. And the text tells us there through Luke that about at that time, there's about 120 believers in Jesus. And so they came back into that group. And the need for that is somebody needed to replace Judas and replace his office as an apostle. And as you read through, that text there in verse 26 says, they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So now we have the 12 apostles. Matthias was numbered with the 11 apostles. It says, and when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Yes, I emphasize they and them all through that text. Who is the they and the them that the Holy Spirit was falling upon? Well, you must understand the laws of grammar to understand who this is. And if that goes back to the previous verse, Acts 1:26, as you find there that the they and the them must relate to the last noun that's been classified. That's the rule of grammar. And the last noun, it said, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. That is the they. That is the them, the apostles. I remember one time I was sitting in a Bible class over someone's kitchen table, and a man and his wife and two children were there in the study, and they were part of the charismatic movement. And so I was beginning to bite off this big chunk. And I explained to them when they were saying, oh no, Ken, it's 120 that were in this room that were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I pointed out to them that the they's and the them's in verses 1 through 4 must relate back to Acts 1:26 to the 11 apostles according to the rule of grammar. And the father just vehemently got kind of upset and said, no. And his son said, Dad, can I say something? And he said, go ahead, son. He said, we just studied this in English class, Dad. He's right. He made his son and daughter get up off the table to leave the study, and it became extremely contentious from that point forward. Because the son was teaching his father something his father was unwilling to accept. It is true that the they there is only the apostles. But you don't have to just look at that rule. The rest of the text is obvious. As you continue to go down through the rest of this text, it must be the 12. Because you could look there in verse 7. Notice there that the ones that were speaking in tongues, they say, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? They're in Jerusalem. I would imagine there were some believers in Jesus that actually from southern Judea. Or in Jerusalem. But all of them speaking in tongues are Galileans. That's because all of them are apostles. And then notice in verse 14, when Peter stands up, he does not stand up with the 120, or at this time it would have been 131. However you slice it, he's standing up with the 11 apostles. And he begins to preach. That means 11 men, 11 Galileans were standing up speaking in tongues. And Peter begins his discourse to explain to them that the one that they had crucified is made both Lord and Savior. And when the audience heard this, they were cut to their heart. And notice what verse 37 says. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles. That's 12 men. That's the only ones that were baptized in the Holy Spirit. These 12 apostles were filled with miraculous supernatural power. They are now the ambassadors of Christ. They are now going to be binding and loosing upon the earth, and they would work great miracles and teach the message of our Lord and Savior and convert thousands and thousands of people in the civilized world in the first century. The apostle claimed, I am one of them. In 1 Corinthians, he said, I'm an apostle born out of due time. And he also made this claim. Now, I want you to see it with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verses 11 and 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 11, Paul said this, "I have become a fool in boasting. You've compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles." He's saying, I'm right there with them. We're on the same plane. No one else can claim that. Timothy, Titus, clearly Ken Sills. No one else can claim that. Paul could. I am among the most eminent apostles. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and in mighty wonders. And that brings us to the great invitation. And I'll finish with that great invitation today from Mark's perspective. In Mark's perspective, there were only 11 at that time. Matthias had not yet been added. The Apostle Paul was not going to come for a few years. But at that time, the 11 were there with Jesus. They have witnessed the things that Jesus did. They believed with all of their heart. Their mission was set before them. In Mark chapter 16 and in verse 14, that scripture says, later Jesus, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they, I think now we understand how this works, right? And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. They preached a God-inspired message by the power of the Holy Spirit. They worked grand miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hope you'll come back next Sunday morning. We'll talk more about those things, if it be the Lord's will that we gather, about the miracles provided by the Holy Spirit and the gifts provided by the Spirit. And as you read this passage, recognize that verse 16 remains a universal cry. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's what this is. This is good news. The good news of our salvation. The good news of us being reconciled to the Creator whom we have scorned, who we have rebelled against, who we have resisted by sinning against God. But if you will believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ and that you'll choose to be baptized, baptism brings us to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Many are thinking about it today, but they're not thinking about it the way the Bible wants us to. The death of Jesus was the shedding of his blood. He was buried in the tomb of Arimathea and rose on the third day to conquer sin and death forever. And we who are believers, we must ourselves take up the cross and follow him. In other words, we are individuals that as a result of our faith are willing to be baptized into the death of Christ to contact his blood. We must be buried with Christ so that the old man of sin can be crucified as Jesus had been crucified and buried forever. And then we're raised with him in that watery grave of baptism to walk in a newness of life. That's what we're concerned about. The resurrection is wonderful. It's the greatest event of history. But my friend, if you don't respond properly, it's not going to do you any good. You're going to have to let your faith lead you to the watery grave of baptism so that you can be saved from your sins. If there's someone in the audience that has not yet done that, we implore with you, please, before we leave this day, we have water available back here. We can baptize you into Christ and cleanse you, wash away all of your sins in the blood of the Lamb, and you'll be a Christian, and you can follow the doctrine of Jesus so you can get to heaven when you die. My brother or sister, if you have left the straight and narrow way, that now you're practicing the broad way of sin, you can come confessing to God in genuine sorrow and repentance, and we'll pray with you and for you so that you can be prepared to go to heaven if the Lord returns tonight. There's someone in the audience that would like to respond properly, we'd ask you, we'd beg you,
come to the front, and you can do that now as Chris leads us together in this song.